Good morning. My watch still says 2 till, but that's all right. If the bell rings, that means we're starting, right? The weather people lied again. They said it would only be 32 when we woke up this morning. It was 25. They can't get it right, can they? It is cold this morning, but we're glad to have a warm place to assemble and to meet brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. Bring your greetings from the congregation just down the road. I was with University Church last Lord's Day to be involved in speaking at a single seminar they were hosting, and so I brought your greetings to them last Lord's Day, and glad to be back with you. I'm very grateful to John Cackleman. I don't see him here yet or his family. We are aware, I guess, of two significant losses that I know of, maybe more, and this week two family members here at Dalreda. Of course, Brother McGee lost his brother, and they're back from Florida. And Monica Cackleman lost her elder brother to a car accident out in California. And I corresponded with him yesterday, but I didn't ask him if he was in California or here in town. They may be in town. If so, we want to remember Monica and her loss on these days. Turn your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 53, just to grab real quick some words that are contained in this marvelous chapter. God's Word dates back to 27 centuries ago. We are studying the life of Paul. John was gracious enough to cover for me last Sunday. We only have 5 other Lord's Days in which we're going to try to very succinctly look at the Christian side of the life of Paul. We're beginning with that today. He dealt with the elements that led up to the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem that sent Christians scattering everywhere around the year 34. And he led up to the conversion of Saul, who we will call Paul. And so we're going to pick up there in just a minute. I did want to remind one more thing. I was told right before, Harold Hunt is home today with the flu. And I understand that the Hunts have been living in a hotel for the last couple of months because of a fire, and they still have a month to go, but we want to remember Harold Hunt. There may be others too that we want to remember as we meet together on this day. Let's give thanks and get started with our study together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks again for breath, for health, for life, for this beautiful winter day. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ with each other, the encouragement that we derive from it, being able to freely assemble on this Lord's Day to remember, to assemble around the emblems of the bread and the fruit of the vine. We thank you for our voices. We thank you for your word, the Bible that's translated into our language so we can understand it. Father, thank you for the way in which you take care of us in everything. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So, Isaiah 53. This is what we're doing today. We're going to cover fully the conversion of Saul and its aftermath. Lived about 60 years. If you were to ask him what was the most important moment in your life, without a doubt, he would say the moment in which I saw and heard the resurrected Lord, because that made all the difference. What's the most important day in my life? Well, it was on the 9th of December of 1969. That's the day in which I accepted Christ into my life, and that is the day. It was my conversion moment. We have different conversion experiences. We're going to see that mine and yours, without a doubt, is different than Paul's, but there's a sense in which they are all alike. They are all marked by water baptism, as with Paul, and they all are the moment in which we recognize the Messiah, the carpenter, as a resurrected Lord of our life, and we dedicate ourselves to him. F.F. Bruce is an author that I've read often. He's not inspired, but he dared to say this, that no single event except for Christ has proven as determinant as Damascus Road event. If you were to make a silly list of the most important events in the history of Christianity, number one would be the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's narrated in 4 Gospels that we have in the New Testament. But if you were to make such a list and then put number two, what would you put as number two as the most important event? He says, I'm going to dare, this list has no meaning, it's not inspired, I'm going to dare to say that the conversion of this man may be it. All souls are equal. There's no soul that's more valuable than another one, but there are the impact of some on the history of Christianity is more than others for various reasons, God's gifts and circumstances and things like that. The conversion of this man, without a doubt, seems to be a critical, especially in the birth of the early church, and so we're going to look at it today. Just to remind you, this is where we set out to go as we started this journey. It's very succinct. It's bird's eye view. We did a quick introduction in the early years of the life of Apostle Paul, what a young Jewish boy would have experienced in Tarsus. We looked at what his Jewish side meant. We looked at what his Greek and Roman side meant to us. Then last time you looked at him as a persecutor in Jerusalem and beyond. And today we are at Paul's conversion and beyond, a few years beyond, to see how much time we have. What we still have left in the five Lord's days ahead of us in January and February are looking each day, if you want to read ahead, that's why I'm kind of showing you this list. We're going to do very, in 45 minutes, the first missionary journey. What can we remember and extract from it as recorded in the book of Acts? And then the second, and then the third, and then Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and his two-year stay in a port city where the Roman governor was called Caesarea. And then the end of the book of Acts, what we have left in inspired scripture, that is the journey to Rome, that wonderful, fabulous last two chapters of the book of Acts. If you're asking yourself, what day are we and what time are we in? Notice, please, that today I've put out to the Saul's conversion C.34, around the year 34. If the early church began the day of Pentecost, it's around the year 30 A.D., then it's about 3 or 4 years. Yes, sir?
Can you turn up the volume?
Sure. They're asking if you can turn the volume up a little bit. Thank you for asking me. I meant to say that if ever I talk too fast, or you can't hear, please do let me know. So please do that again. Thank you. About the year 34 A.D. is when this conversion happens. So I can place it in time. Notice that as it goes on in the life of Paul, we get more certain about what year it was, approximately, by 6 months or a year, so that we put the death of Paul around the year 65. We are now in about 34, 35. So when he meets, hears, sees the resurrected Lord, then the aftermath, the second part of his life, the next 30 years of his life is in Christ, while the first 30, in a sense, is what I'm suggesting to you. Studying and preparing to be a rabbi and then persecuting Christians, as we saw as well. Isaiah 53. I'm going to change slides now. Let's see if it works. There we go. Why did so many of the Jewish leaders miss the Messiah when they expected him? Well, one of the reasons may be Isaiah 53. I'm skimming down in those verses, if you look. Like a root out of dry ground, verse 2. No form or majesty that we should look at him. Verse 2 still again. Verse 3, despised, rejected, man of sorrow, we esteemed him not. Verse 4, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Stripes, verse 5. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Verse 7. Verse 8, out of the land of the living, he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. If anybody reads the book of Isaiah chapter 53, you should have a fairly good picture of the fact that the Messiah was going to be, well, all of those things that we just said. And so you need to expect somebody that would fulfill that role, ultimately.
So how did they miss him when he fulfilled exactly that role spoken by Isaiah 7 centuries before? That's exactly the picture that you see of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, and they arrest him, they beat him, and they take him to the cross, and he speaks not, he answers not the high priest when he interrogates him, and he fulfills exactly that role. Well, one of the reasons is because they misapplied chapter 53 of Isaiah. They thought that the one suffering, the subject of Isaiah 53, was the nation of Israel, and it was not. It was Christ. It was the Messiah. They thought that it was their suffering, national suffering of Israel under dominators. Instead, all along, Isaiah chapter 53 was about the one who would come and that he would suffer for somebody else. Vicarious suffering means you're not suffering because of your sins. You're suffering because of somebody else's sins. You're taking the sins of somebody else on you. All that Israel suffered was because of its sins. And so 53 of Isaiah could have never applied to Israel. So I guess that's important for us to study Scripture daily and for ourselves so that we don't get things wrong. Take, for example, I think John may have suggested this last time. How did this bright young man named Saul, trained in the school of Gamaliel, how did he miss the Messiah? One of the reasons he may have missed it was that he read a verse and he misunderstood it. Deuteronomy 21 and 23 says, a man who hangs on a cross is cursed by God. And he said, there's no way that the Messiah could be a crucified man. That was, in a sense, the result of reading that verse. But there's the tragedy, there's the irony. Christ was on the cross not because of his sins, but because of my sins and your sins. And yes, God turned his back in the most dramatic moment of all history. God turns his back on his own son on that cross because he has my sins and yours. So yes, the curse was there on the cross, but it was not because he was guilty. It was because we were guilty that had to happen. So maybe this goes to explain why Saul is so adamant in his persecution. Here is a quick depiction, artistic depiction of the conversion of Saul. It's done by an Italian painter by the name of Caravaggio, painted in the 1590s. I don't know if Paul was on a horse. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26 do not give that detail. Fell to the ground, light. I'm going to remind you of all the details there. But I like this one because Paul is at the bottom. He's on the ground with his hands up. There's a huge horse that's encompassing most of the painting. Then there's one of the other helpers that's trying to steady the horse. Commotion, light, noise, a radical event. Paul, what was the most important event in your life? The moment that I had my own personal appearance of the resurrected Lord. In 1 second flat, I was compelled to admit that I was wrong, completely wrong, and to realize, oh my, the Messiah really was the carpenter from Nazareth, really did die on a cross. And now, what do I do? That's the question. Why are there three accounts of the conversion of Saul in the book of Acts? Why three? You only need one, is that right? Or I could ask, why are there four lives of Christ? We only really needed one, is that right? And yet we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do we have four? I guess the list of reasons why could be many, but one of them would be, must be important. What do we think? Must be important. We have four different accounts. So when Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, writes what happened on the Damascus Road three times in his book, when he's having to summarize 32 years of Christian history, but three times he takes all the time he needs, all the verses he needs to retell this story. I guess it's because it's an important moment, event, not just in the life of Paul. The persecutor, number one persecutor of Christianity, is brought to his knees. So that can still happen today. Somebody that's adamantly against the faith can be brought. That's the lesson number one, okay, that we can get out of this. He, of course, is already a God believer. he just is sure that it can't be Jesus Christ. And instead, that happens. Turn to Acts chapter 9. We're not going to have time to read all three, but John was there with you last Sunday, and there you have that event. So I'm going to read from the ESV, account, and I'm going to go ahead and move to the next slide as well. From Acts chapter 9, I'm reading from verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And we'll stop there at verse 9 and pick up at verse 10 in just a minute or so. What were the elements of the Damascus Road event? Well, I've got them summarized a bit there and a few things I'd like to comment on. And feel free to interrupt me anytime if you can't hear or you have a comment or a question. It was around noon, we'll say Acts chapter 22. You see, there are three accounts, and the other two give sometimes some details that are not contained in the one you have there. There are some skeptics that say, look, see, it's not inspired. There are differences between the three accounts. And I say, well, let's look at it carefully. And we're not going to take time to do that this morning, but I challenge you to do that. Read Acts chapter 22 and 26 this evening, if you like. What you're going to find is that there are some additions, but never any contradictions between the three accounts. In Acts chapter 9, it is Luke who's telling you the story of what happened to Paul. In Acts chapter 22 and 26, Luke is recounting what Paul said as he had to tell the story dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times in his life. He had to tell people what happened to him that changed his life. And he is not like an automaton that tells it the same way. He doesn't vary the story. He adds some details. So, make a comparison, but what you will find is that the three accounts that are narrated in the book of Acts, that never there are contradictions, only additions that happen from time to time. Kind of like if you had an accident, a car accident, and the first time you told it to somebody, you told them so much about the story of what happened and how you didn't get hurt and you were grateful and all that. But then later on that evening, at Sunday evening, church, somebody else asked you and you told them nearly everything, but added a detail to that you hadn't before. There's no contradictions here. It was noon. They'd been traveling for 150 miles. He wasn't alone. There was an entourage of men. We don't know how many. 10, 15, 20? I don't know. It wasn't two or three, I would reckon, because he had to arrest people, believers in Christ, who had fled 150 miles north and bring them back to Jerusalem. So they must have been armed. He had letters from the Sanhedrin giving him the power to arrest families and break them up. And so they had to be armed men. And yes, the supposition of a horse is logical. If you're traveling 150 miles, if you do it by foot, it's going to take you a couple of weeks. If you do it on a mount, it's probably a lot faster. They fell to the ground. All of them did. All of them saw the light. All of them saw the light. Fell to the ground. It was noon. On the southern part of the city of Damascus. Damascus still exists today, and there was a voice. What one of the accounts said is that the men that were with Paul did not understand. They heard a noise, but did not hear a conversation. But Paul did. Paul, on the ground, sees a man and has a conversation that you read. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am the one whom you are persecuting." There, in a brief segment, very quickly, is all the difference. There's a complete revolution that happens in this man. He will say, for the rest of his 30 years of his life, he will say, "These are the reasons for which I changed teams. I changed life, direction, completely from anti-Christian to an apostle of Christianity. I changed because I heard and saw the resurrected Lord. That's why. And we don't have time, but you can find these expressions of his, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. I heard and saw. And every time he says that, I believe strongly he's talking about the eyes with which you are seeing me today, physical eyes. And I heard physical ears, decibels, sound. I both saw and heard the resurrected Lord. So, I am suggesting to you that it's not just a out-of-body vision that Paul has here. The scripture usually has a certain word for vision, and this is not it. This is an appearance. It's a theophany. It's an appearance of God. God appears to man. And you've got up there some other experiences that are similar. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. If we had time, we could go there. Ezekiel has an experience like this where you know it's God. Then there are other experiences, like, for example, Moses in the burning bush. That's an appearance of God. However, it's not in a human form. It's in a bush. But there's an understanding and there's a conversation that takes place there. This is the body of Jesus Christ. It's not a vision. It's seen and it's heard, he will say, that appears to him here on the road. And Paul is instantly compelled to acknowledge who he is. Who are you, Lord? He uses the word Lord, kurios in Greek. He uses the word Lord. He knows this is a heavenly being, but who are you? And then he's compelled to acknowledge it's the Messiah. It's the resurrected Christ. All in one 3-second flash, it's all right there. He will say in another one of his letters, that's another item that's up there on the screen, that he was not destined, but he was appointed from his mother's womb, from when he was born, for such an experience. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it, his own personal appearance of the resurrected Lord, but he got it. God intended to give a personal appearance of a resurrected son to him. And he was, for the rest of his life, grateful that he had been shown the light, I guess you could say, in this instance. Now, let me change slides here. There are many that don't believe Paul's story in the world today. All that are not of the Christian faith dismiss this claim by this man of 20 centuries ago. I saw the resurrected Lord. They dismiss it. They said, well, he may even be sincere, but he didn't really have it. What you will see is attempts to explain away miracles in the first century and appearances of Jesus. By the way, this is not the only one, right? In the post-resurrection days, how many appearances were there in those 40 days? To singles, to big groups throughout Jerusalem, repeatedly to the apostles more than once. It didn't happen just once. It happens also to Paul on the road to Damascus, about 4 years, 3 to 4 years after. Those who try to explain it away said, well, what happened was that Paul was so anti-Christian that he had a Stockholm experience. And we had an abduction by a terrorist group in the States of a wealthy daughter of wealthy Americans, Patty Hearst. And in that instance, when she was seen carrying a machine gun in a bank a few months after she was abducted, they said, she's gone to the other side. She's joined the terrorists. She's had a Stockholm experience, i.e., she joined the other side. She somehow, her psyche or whatever, made her join the other side. She served some time in prison when they didn't quite buy that. But it is a condition in psychology books. Did Paul have a Stockholm experience? He was so anti-Christian that he bolted to the other side? Well, you can believe that if you want to, but that's how some say. Others say he had a psychological breakdown or a physiological breakdown. He'd been traveling for 6 days on a horse, and it was high noon. It was hot, and he was dehydrated. And for all of those reasons, he had a crisis, a meltdown. And in that meltdown, the effect of it was that he thought he saw the resurrected Christ. Well, for 30 years, Paul will say, no, no, no. This is what happened. 30 years. And by the way, ask yourself, how does that happen not to one person, but to the whole entourage? You see, there were 15 or 20 other men that were with him that saw the light and heard a sound. And they had to ask themselves for the days and weeks and months to follow in their life, what on earth happened there on that road? You see, it wasn't just man. If you buy the psychological breakdown, then you have to admit that, my stars, the odds of 10 men, 15 men, all experiencing the same thing at the same time, that takes a lot more belief than believing what Paul said, which is, I saw the resurrected Lord on that day. By the way, in the aftermath, in the days that will follow, Paul's not a broken man. He doesn't need counseling. He's not frustrated. His big question is, what do I do now? What do I do now that I know that he was the Messiah? How can I serve Christ? Now, one other thing that I'm only going to suggest. I don't know the full implications of the question, who are you, Lord? But if he saw him with his eyes, I guess it's possible that Paul of Tarsus had never seen the physical Jesus Christ before he died. That is, he'd been going to school, the school of Pharisees in Jerusalem, and then in those days when Jesus came in and went to the cross, he was busy taking a final or a test or wasn't there to see the physical Jesus Christ. I am not saying I know that from this question, but it is there. But what I do know is the things that are kind of at the bottom. If you look at all the Paul's letters, 13 of them, and you make a list of how many things about the historical Jesus Christ did he put in his letters, the list is short, only about six things about the historical Jesus Christ. The list of things that he left out about the historical Jesus Christ, and the list is long, you know, the Transfiguration, the parables, the Sermon on the Mount, and the list starts. So here's a possibility that you and I have, because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have more about the historical Jesus Christ and what he taught than Paul had. Paul was inspired, and he knew all that he needed to know about the Christ. But it's possible that you and I have more details about the life of Christ than Paul had. And it's possible that he had not seen him physically before he saw him on the road to Damascus. Again, I'm raising that question. I'm not for sure on that. Either way, 3 seconds later, he knew who it was. I am the one whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus of Nazareth. That was it. It's settled. The question is settled for the rest of time. Okay? All right. Well, read with me in verse 10 on. 9 and verse 10. Stop me if you have a comment or a question. You're kind of far out there, but raise your hand and I'll try to acknowledge you. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I'll stop right there and pick up with the next few verses in a second or so. Question. Was Paul saved on the Damascus Road? Say again? I've got one no. Any other no's? I got two no's. That's right. And what's the distance in time between when he acknowledged the Lord and what's the distance in time?
3 days.
3 days. 3 days. Yeah. He was blind for 3 days. Is that right? What does blindness do to you? Shuts down one of your senses, and what happens to the other senses? Yeah, they are highlighted. You know, I know that because I was in a fire back in 1985, and it burned a part of my right ear and my face and my arm, and so I was bandaged up, and I couldn't see for about 3 days. I actually know that. I can see now with glasses. It does. It highlights, and your thoughts race, and you think inside your head because you don't have these portals called eyes with which you know bombarded continually. Why did Paul need 3 days in his head? Why? Any ideas? Because he was having to change direction of his life completely. Is that right? Not belief in God. He believed in God before, but he was on a mission from God, he thought, to stop this Christian movement. And now what? He realized, oh no. And maybe the faces of all those families that he'd broken up, arrested, children he'd torn away from their mothers in Jerusalem, put under arrest, maybe all those were flashing through his head too. Can't make up for that, but boy, what do I do now? What do I do now? 3 days, okay? Yeah. I'm going to change the slide here and go to the next one. Yeah. The Damascus Road event happens on the outside of Damascus by a few miles on the road that leads from Jerusalem there, 135 to 140 miles to the south. And then he is blind, and the entourage of men pick him up and take him in, and he is delivered. He's in a house in Damascus for 3 days. There he is thinking, and he is praying, and he is all the things that I imagine would have to go on during these 3 days. When you walk into Damascus, you're walking into one of the oldest, continuously inhabited city in the world. He was going there to arrest people. That's all he was concerned about. But please make note that the city that you're in, if you're with Paul and you're blind, is a city that he's never been to that I know of, and that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, verse 15. Today, Damascus is an important eschatological city for the Muslims, for the Jews. And I guess the question is Damascus important to Christians, to us? And I'd say no. You can go there and go visit it. It's the capital of the modern-day country of Syria. You're going to have to get a visa from the State Department to go. But that said, it is important to Paul, to one man, to one apostle, to one Christian. You know, Damascus, Paul, what do you think about it? That was the city that made the difference for me because it was south of it where I met the Lord, and then I had 3 days of blindness, and then I met Ananias. Here's a point. Paul was dangerous. Ananias does not want to go meet this man. I mean, God speaks to Ananias, and Ananias argues with God. Is that right? Is that what the text says? Now, you and I argue with God too, but you know, if God spoke to us like he does here, go to, I don't think so. The man is dangerous. Everybody knows he's going to arrest me. I believe that he could be secretly faking like he's one of us and doing it to infiltrate us and make a list of those that are in the movement so he can arrest us all and take us home. By the way, this feeling, this man is dangerous, is going to continue in the early church, not for 3 days, but for 3 years and beyond. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem after 3 years of being gone, they're scared to death of him still. They don't believe his conversion. They think it's a fake, it's a ruse. It's so that he can infiltrate the Christian movement and do more damage. I don't believe him at all. This is the important function of Ananias. You see, Ananias and Paul have to be brought together. Paul has a vision, Ananias has a vision. God brings together so that Paul can be brought into mainstream recorded Christian history and do what he needs to do, okay? Now, Damascus. I'm not going to talk about the Zadokites for the sake of time. Here's a map that shows you the topography of that part of the world. Oop, it switched too quickly. Let me go back. That one right there. There we go. There is, you see, Jerusalem over by the Mediterranean Sea, and you see Damascus about 140 miles to the north. Why had Paul gone there with his the entourage of men? Because Christians, see Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, had run from Jerusalem, and they thought Damascus was far enough away to be safe. And Paul was going there to arrest those who thought they were safe. He had no idea that he was never going to arrest anybody when he got there. But there is the geography. Here's the next slide. It gives you more of a different kind of map of Palestine. There's Jerusalem down there. And there you see way up at the top of the map, Damascus. Once you got to Damascus, you exited Palestine. You exited the Promised Land. Christians had fled Jerusalem to go on the outer edges, and that's where Paul had gone to try to arrest them and retrieve them. And instead, now he is there, and things happen to him. Let me give you a map of the city today. Here is another map of the city back then. There were some city walls. It was a walled city. Would you look at some things that may be of interest? There's the where Damascus is up in the left-hand corner, but look down at the southern part of that. There's St. Paul's Chapel. Today, if you go visit it, the capital of the modern-day Syria, you'll see a chapel that's dedicated to Paul along the walls. If you look up towards the right-hand side, you'll see Ananias's chapel. That is, tour guides today will tell you there are some leftovers of the great event that took place 20 centuries ago here. And I guess I'd like for you and I to examine those for a moment. Ananias lives on a street called? It's right there in one of the few named streets in Bible. Street called Straight. By the way, that was an ironic naming. The street called Straight is anything but straight. Okay, do you have any streets like that in Montgomery? Streets that ought to be straight and are not? Okay, they called it Street Called Straight. 20 centuries later, we still know the street called Straight. This is an illustration of the street called Straight. Now, the portion you're looking at is actually straight, but most of it's not. Now, the level on which these shops here in modern-day Syria are in Damascus are not on the same level of the time of Paul. They were different. If you want to go to the level of the time of Ananias and Paul, you have to go about 20 feet below, because Damascus has been destroyed, has seen a lot of war, and has been rebuilt over the last 20 centuries. But there are some landmarks in Damascus today that remind you of this event. The street called Straight would be one. No, I went too far. What happened here? There we go. Let's go back. There we go. Right there. A tour guide might take you into an underground room that looks like kind of like a fortress made out of rock and say, this is Ananias's chapel. It was the house of Ananias, so to speak. We have no evidence that this was really, it's a house from the first century, but it's not, no evidence whatsoever that it could be associated with Ananias. When Christians took over paganism, beginning with the 4th and 5th century, they started looking for places that were important to the Christian story. And so you will find traditions like this. So this is one of the ones that you will find in Damascus today, but it's not one you can rely on. Here's another one. We're about to read it in the continuing verses of Acts chapter 9. Paul will leave Damascus after having stayed here a few months. And this is a part of the wall. And what you see in the middle is a filled-in window. Do you see it? A tour guide today visiting Damascus might come to this part of a segment of the ancient wall and then point to that and say, that's the window out of which Paul was led out of. And again, I don't think there's any evidence for that, but again, it reminds you of the importance of this city in the history of the Apostle Paul. So let's read what actually inspired Scripture tells us. Here we are. I'm picking up with verse 19. If you're there, Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. After he is baptized, regains his sight, he eats. He didn't eat for 3 days. He then gets to work. Verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. First thing I would notice is that there you have the Pauline methodology. If you read the account of Acts chapter 26, you will see that he received on the road to Damascus his job description for the rest of his life. You are to be the apostles to the Gentiles. That's your job. He who has studied with the foremost rabbi of all times was supposed to be an apostle to whom? To the Gentiles. That's his job. He understood it. And he must have made a plan from the beginning. I'm going to go to the Gentiles through the synagogues. On the back rows, on the back pews of the synagogues, there are some Gentiles who already believe in the one God. We're going to call them God-fearers or proselytes. That's his plan. I'm going to go to every city that I can, and I'm going to go into the synagogues. I'm going to tell my fellow Jews, the Messiah has come. I've got to tell you the end of the story. And then I'm going to try to reach those people that are sitting on the back pews of the synagogues. By the way, synagogues didn't have pews. I'm using that as an illustration. The Gentiles that are there, and I'm going to say, you, do you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Can I share this message with your relatives, with your family? That's his methodology. That's his plan. That's how he's going to effect it. So look from the very beginning at the same speed with which he was going against Christ. He starts working for Christ. Same speed, just intense, zealous. He goes into the synagogue. Some Jews accepted him, some didn't, what you see here. Now, verse 23. Because a lot of Jews didn't accept his message that the carpenter was Messiah, the following happens to him for the first time and over again for the rest of his life. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Lowering him in a basket. Tradition says that's the window of the wall from which Paul was lowered. Couldn't go through the main gates to get out of town because they were being guarded by angry Jews. Now, angry Jews. There is a question I guess I need to raise. And where is it? I'm trying to look at, the next slide, I guess, so we'll have it. How many times do we have the escape? Go to, see in that slide right over there, 2 Corinthians 11. Would you go there, 2 Corinthians 11? Keep your finger in Acts and go to 2 Corinthians 11. Kind of out of the blue, totally out of the blue, Paul mentions a biographical item when he's in the letter of 1 Corinthians, dealing with a lot of theological problems of the Corinthian church. And then, so I'm going to pick up in verse 32. Is that right? 2 Corinthians. That will help me. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Let's go 2 Corinthians. That'll help me a lot better. I'm not finding the verse I need. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. Start with 30, if you would, to get a handle. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Very unique thing for him to mention as an example of a point he's making, a biographical item, but he does. And this one's unique. Having to flee in a basket through a window in a wall, that seems unique. So how many times did it happen to him? Twice? Some say that it's the same event that you just read in Acts chapter 9. I don't think so. I think that he actually fled from the same city twice by the same means. It worked the first time. Let's try it the second time too. Question. You're in Acts chapter 9. Turn back there. Acts chapter 9. Who was chasing Paul when he had to be lowered out of the window. Who? Jews. Angry Jews were. It's the year 34. And he has evangelized in the synagogues for a few weeks after he's been converted to Christ. And Jewish leadership rejects him. So they are going to plot to kill him. So he has to flee for his own safety. And so he is lowered out of a basket. Now, who's chasing him in 2 Corinthians 11? Who's chasing him? The king's men, envoys of the Nabataean king. I was going to, do I have a map here? Where on earth is Nabatea? Yeah, there's the Arabian desert. Do you see it down there, the lower part of the map? Nabatea was a kingdom that was where you see the word Arabian desert, okay? I believe that 3 years later, after Paul comes out of that desert and comes back to Damascus, he is chased by envoys of a king out there. Now, why would the envoys of a king chase him? Because he's stolen? Because he's gone against local government? What will Paul do for the rest of his life? Unabashedly, unashamedly. He will always do what? Proclaim the resurrected Lord. He will flee by the same city, same window maybe, in a basket. One time being chased by angry Jews, another time being chased by envoys of a king way out there in the desert. We're going to pick up here next time. Thank you for your comments and your study today.